is a greater biblical significance in that number 13 also, which we shall consider later. There are 13 leaves and 13 olives on the olive branch, 13 arrows, 13 red and white stripes on the shield, 13 stars, and 13 letters in E Pluribus Unum. Last week we began in the Bible with the eagle. And I should interject here and ask that my regular listeners bear with me a little as I recap or repeat briefly each time from the previous week. If you are with me every week, of course, this repetition may be a little boring or even irritating. But I know from my mail that every week we have many hundreds of new listeners who have never heard the broadcast before, and a minute or two of referral to last week's program will help them follow a little easier as they listen for the first time. Also, even if you are regular listeners, since a week has passed since the last broadcast, a little reminder won't hurt a bit, and of course, it even helps me to briefly restate important facts we discussed in previous broadcasts, and then build on them as we go on. Last week we found the first reference in the Bible to an eagle was in the 19th chapter of Exodus. God commanded Moses to speak to the children of Israel at Sinai before he presented them with the law covenant, and the first words of God they were to hear were in verse 4, Exodus 19, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself." In Deuteronomy 32, at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness, God again compared himself to an eagle carrying the Israel people. Deuteronomy 32, verses 11 and 12. "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him." So twice in the books of Moses, we find God likening himself to an eagle which bears or carries and protects the Israel people. We also read a verse in Revelation chapter 12, where John saw a vision of a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Then more things happened to that woman, and in verse 14 it says, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time from the face of the serpent." Now I said last week we would study that chapter in detail, and we shall, but not right now. I am going to hold up on that for a while until we have covered some other things. Revelation 12 is, of course, prophecy, as are all of John's visions, and unlike most ministers today, I do not believe that most of the book of Revelation is yet future, but instead that most of it has already been fulfilled. We saw in our study of Mystery Babylon the Great, Revelation 16, 17, and 18, that those things are come to pass right now. And if the visions of Revelation are largely chronological, and I believe they are, then Revelation 12 has already been fulfilled. To understand that better, we will cover more Old Testament prophecy before we go to Revelation 12 again. Turn with me to Jeremiah. Here are some passages which are also prophetic and which picture God as acting after the manner of an eagle, but this time to destroy. Jeremiah 48. The whole chapter is about Moab, and it begins in verse 1, "Against Moab thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel," and then follows verse after verse describing terrible destruction upon the Moabites, who, as you will recall, were enemies of the Israelites. And then we read in verse 40-42, "For thus saith the Lord, behold, he shall fly as an eagle, and shall spread his wings over Moab. The cities are taken, and the strongholds are surprised, and the mighty men's hearts in Moab at that day shall be as the heart of a woman in her pangs,
and
Moab shall be destroyed from being a people, because he hath magnified himself against the Lord. Then in chapter 49 of Jeremiah is described the destruction of two other peoples, both again enemies of the Israelites. Verse 1 through 6 is about the Ammonites, and then God speaks concerning Edom. In verse 21 and 22, the earth is moved at the noise of their fall, at the cry the noise thereof was heard in the Red Sea, behold he, meaning God, behold he shall come up and fly as the eagle, and spreadeth his wings over Bozrah, and at that day shall the heart of the mighty men of Edom be as the heart of a woman in her pain. Bible students know that Edom means red. Edomites today are the people behind what is commonly called communism. They are still known as red. In verse 8, he is called Esau. And Esau was, of course, Jacob's brother. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, then married Canaanite wives, and in Genesis 36 we are told Esau is the father of Edomites. So the destruction described here, with God coming upon them as an eagle, would be the destruction of the communists or the Edomite red. But God's destruction is not reserved only for Israel's enemies. No, God brings judgment upon Israel also, when Israel is in disobedience to him. Turn to the prophet Hosea, chapter 8. If you are familiar with the book of Hosea, you know the first three chapters are about God's divorcement of the northern or ten-tribed house of Israel, their captivity into Assyria, and prophetic of their future return to God, their betrothal, and future remarriage to him. The last chapters are prophetic again of that same time of Israel's return. But chapter 4 through 12 is rebuke after rebuke for their sin and iniquity, and what God would do about it. In the first verse of chapter 8, God again compares himself to an eagle. Set the trumpet to thy mouth, he shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. So, as an eagle, God bears and protects Israel. As an eagle, he destroys Israel's enemies. And as an eagle, he brings judgment upon Israel for their transgression. I don't think you can say I am out of line with the word of God when I say that the eagle, with outstretched wings on the seal of the United States of America, could be biblically symbolic of God Almighty himself. There are a number of other passages which use the word wing or wings to indicate God's protection. Many of them are familiar to you. Perhaps you have not thought of them in relation to the eagle because the word eagle is not in them, but here they are. Psalm 17:8. Keep me as the apple of thy eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Psalm 36, verse 7. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Psalm 57 and verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpassed. Psalm 61, 4. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. And the alternate translation here is, I will make my refuge in the covert of thy wings. Psalm 63, 7. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. Psalm 91, this you should know, for Psalm 91 is so familiar to so many Christians. It begins, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And verse 4, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. We know that most of the men who helped found this nation including those in the Continental Congress which adopted the Great Seal, often spoke or wrote of God's divine protection over this people and this nation. George Washington did, of course, on numerous occasions. We also know most of them were Christians. And yes, Christians with a much more thorough knowledge and understanding of the Word of God than most Christians today. It would be a logical thing for them to use Bible symbols when creating this seal, this symbolic and emblematic sign to be used to represent the new American Republic which they were forming. In fact, it would rather be quite illogical to think that they would have chosen signs or symbols from some source other than the Bible. To illustrate the dependence our founders felt upon God Almighty, I want to read here for you a prayer given at the First Continental Congress assembled in Carpenter's Hall in Philadelphia on September 7, 1774. That was almost 2 years before the Declaration of Independence. News had just arrived in Philadelphia of fighting between the British and colonial forces in Boston. Congress resolved to open its sessions with prayer, and Jacob Duchay, rector of Christ Church in Philadelphia, was its chaplain. Pastor Duchay opened the session with the service of morning prayer from the Book of Common Prayer, and the psalms designated for reading on that day were Psalm 35 and Psalm 36. One verse of Psalm 36 we just read, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God, therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings." After reading the psalms, Jacob Duchay prayed the following prayer. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, high and mighty King of kings, Lord of lords, who dost from thy throne behold all the dwellers upon the earth, and reignest with power supreme and uncontrolled over all kingdoms, empires, and governments, look down in mercy, we beseech thee, upon these American states which have fled to thee from the rod of the oppressor, and thrown themselves upon thy gracious protection, desiring to be henceforth dependent only upon thee. To thee have they appealed for the righteousness of their cause. To thee do they now look up for the countenance and support which thou alone canst give. Take them, therefore, Heavenly Father, under thy nurturing care. Be thou present, O Lord of wisdom, and direct the counsel of the honorable assembly. Enable them to settle things upon the best and surest foundation, that order, harmony, and peace may effectually be restored, and truth and justice, religion and piety, prevail and flourish amongst thy people. Preserve the health of their bodies, the vigor of their minds. Shower down upon them and the millions they here represent such temporal blessings as thou seest expedient for them in this world, and crown them with everlasting glory in the world to come. All this we ask in the name and to the merit of Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior. Amen. End of the opening prayer at the First Continental Congress on September 7, 1774. Was America founded in this wilderness upon Jesus Christ and his holy word? Yes, indeed it was. As has been founded no other nation in all of history except Israel in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. The last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament has this promise. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Over what nation, over what people have the wings of God's protection and healing been more evident than the United States of America? And we who are citizens of this great nation, of all the people of the earth, should be looking to the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ, for the healing of this sin-sick and enemy-beset nation. Enemies within and enemies without will melt away like the snow before the sun when our Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. In the few minutes remaining, turn quickly to the 18th chapter of Isaiah. You have perhaps noticed how many times in the Psalms The phrase about the wings reads, "A shadow of thy wings," including the one read to the Continental Congress. Isaiah 18 is addressed to a land. The first word is woe, W-O-E, and the margin says the Hebrew word is a greeting and should have been translated ho, H-O. Ho, to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, and then the rest of that is addressed to and about that land. Ethiopia was the ancient name for northern Africa. From where Isaiah stood in Palestine when he gave this prophecy, looking beyond Ethiopia, his line of sight would point to this North American continent, the land shadowing with wings. You read the rest of that chapter. Next week, God willing, we will discuss it. And the olive branch in the right talon of the eagle on the great seal of the United States. I'll hold off on Revelation 12 until we have covered more of the old scriptures, which will help us understand John's vision there of the woman who was given the wings of a great eagle to fly into the wilderness. For column by Billy Graham, he said that evangelists should make no statements about politics, and by inference, that Christians should not be mixed up in politics. Well, thank God our founding fathers knew better than that. In fact, in many of the colonies, they allowed only professing Christians to vote or to hold political office. Today, after 50 years of anti-Christian propaganda to the Christians that they shouldn't be in politics, politics has become the almost exclusive domain of the Antichrist, as they plan. Get this nonsense we've heard preached for so long, that Christians are not instructed in government. Why, my brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, God himself guided Christians to form this government in America and to be its first participant. Do you think the Antichrist will run government when Jesus rules over the nations? Or do you think they should run your government today? Of course not. In the last two broadcasts, we have seen how God pictures himself several times in the Bible as a great eagle. And the psalmist writes several times of how the believers are under the shadow of his wings for their protection and deliverance. I believe it is of the greatest significance that the official emblem of the United States of America, its seal, has, as its central figure, an eagle with outstretched wings. The Christian men I mentioned in our first broadcast, who suggested the part which were finally incorporated in the design of our great seal, and the Christian men in the Continental Congress which adopted it, must have known the eagle was the biblical symbol for God. Their knowledge of the Holy Writ far exceeded that of our present politicians, and in fact, I wouldn't be surprised if many of them understood more of God's word than most of the ministers in America today. After reading the Psalms about abiding under the shadow of God's wings, we were led to a strange and beautiful prophecy in the book of Isaiah, which begins by mentioning wings. We read the first verse last week. Turn with me again this week to Isaiah 18, and we'll go through it phrase by phrase. Isaiah 18, verse 1. Woe, or as the margin says, ho, H-O, a Hebrew word of greeting or a call to obtain the listener's attention. Ho, to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. So, this is directed to a land, and in the first verse we are given two phrases with which we can begin to identify which land of all the lands upon the earth to which this prophecy is directed. It is, quote, shadowing with wings, and it is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. From the verses we have read in the Bible itself, the phrase shadowing with wings must signify the presence of God, God hovering over this land to which the prophet is speaking. He gives its geographical location as beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Since Isaiah was in old Canaan land, or Palestine, when he gave this prophecy, it certainly could not be Palestine. If you have a globe or a world map, look at it, and I will show you what land he must have been describing. According to Haley's Bible Handbook and other Bible chronologists, Isaiah prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah before and after the Assyrians conquered the 10-tribe northern kingdom of the house of Israel. If so, he would have been in the city of Jerusalem or very close by, since early in his ministry, the Assyrians had also come against the Judah kingdom and had taken all but the city of Jerusalem itself. You can read that in 2 Kings 16, 17, and 18. In Isaiah's day, Africa was called Ethiopia. Since the Nile is the only river of any consequence in northern Africa, the rivers, that's plural, the rivers of Ethiopia must be the several channels of the Nile in the Nile Delta. If you will look at your world map or globe, or even a map in the back of your Bible, you will see that Jerusalem is located at approximately 31.5 degrees north. And the rivers of Egypt, these several streams in the Nile Delta, empty into the Mediterranean Ocean approximately 31.5 degrees north. If you will follow that line from Isaiah's position in Jerusalem when he gave the prophecy, through and beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, you will come to North America, specifically to the United States of America. Yes, I know you have to go through Libya and Tunisia and Algeria and Morocco, but he could not have meant those lands of the coast of North Africa, because he would have indicated them by simply saying Ethiopia. So, the prophet must have meant a land a great way off, beyond Africa. The only continent that could be would be North America. He continues with his further description of this land shadowing with wings in verse 2. That sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, saying, Go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose lands the rivers have spoiled. If your Bible has margin references and alternate translations for some of these words and phrases, they will help understand this a little better. Or if you have strong concordance with this elaboration of the meaning of some of the Hebrew words in the original text. That sendeth ambassadors by the sea. This is literal. The word ambassador here meaning spokesman or messenger or a heralder. And of course, America's ambassadors or any messenger from the United States or Canada has had to go to other nations by the sea. We can reach only Canada or Mexico by land. And in fact, even Mexico has always been contacted from our nation by sea. Unlike the nations of Europe, where people travel between the nations by land, we could not do so, but had to go by sea. Even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters. Now this may or may not be of any great significance, but it is interesting that this word bulrushes here appears only 2 times in the Bible. Here, in relation to the vessels of this land shadowing with wings, and in Exodus 2 and verse 3, where we read that the mother of Moses made an ark of bulrushes, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. Moses, we know, was an ambassador or a messenger of God. And here this land shadowing with wings sends its messengers in vessels described with the same word as that which saved Moses. Whether you think this is a divine coincidence or not, it is true that from America, in ships traveling over the seas to the other nations of the earth, have gone more missionaries, more messengers, carrying God's word to the heathen than from any other nation in all of history. To a nation scattered and peeled, here the margin says, outspread and polished. Strong's Concordance says it could read sown or developed, and obstinate or independent. If there is any one nation upon the earth today which could be called a nation sown or planted
by God Almighty, it is the United States of America. It was founded by Christians. Its first Christian churches and its first colonial governments hewed to the line of God's Word. Many of the early charters and compacts made definite statements that the people came here and they were forming their governments and colonies for the advancement of the Christian religion. The Mayflower Compact, perhaps one of the best known, says that its signers made the voyage to plant the colony in North America, quote, for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith, end of quote. I've covered much of that about the colonies on previous broadcasts, so I'll not take the time to repeat it again here. But if you want a real textbook on this, we have copies of the 480-page book, The Christian History of the Constitution. They are available from us for a gift of only $6 to this ministry. Write to America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010, a gift of $6 for the Christian History of the Constitution. That such a land, shadowing with wings or overshadowed by the presence of God Almighty, would be a land of the people of Israel is highly probable, for all of God's prophecy had to do about what he would do in and with the Israel people in their age. The prophet Hosea, who lived in the northern kingdom at the time Isaiah lived in the southern kingdom, wrote of God's divorcement of the northern house of Israel, her casting off into the Assyrian captivity, and then prophesied her regathering in the wilderness. In Hosea 2:14, he wrote, God's word, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. God then speaks of betrothing Israel back unto himself and says in verse 23, and I will sow her unto me in the earth. It was not just a case of Israel being sown in the earth or planted, but she was to be sown unto God. In this age, that would require that her people be a Christian people, as God brought her into the wilderness to speak comfortably unto her. Isaiah, of course, writes at great length about Israel in a land, in chapter 60, and on to the end of his prophecy. You should read and be familiar with those chapters. I can't read it all here again, but at the end of chapter 60, God says, they shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. My Lord will hasten it in his time. In several verses, it is made plain God's glory would be in that land, and that they would worship the Savior, thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. God would plant Christian Israel in a land that they would inherit forever, and it appears they would be small at the beginning and then grow to be a strong nation. In chapter 61 of Isaiah and verse 3, they are again referred to as the planting of the Lord. As I have pointed out before, it seems as if many want to interpret all of these things to fit the land of Jewish-occupied Palestine. But that nation was planted not by God Almighty, but by the heathen Antichrist United Nations. The United Nations organization, which permits no mention of Jesus Christ in its building or deliberations, created Israel in 1948. The civil laws of Jewish-occupied Palestine forbid citizenship or voting rights to any person, Jew or Gentile, professing to believe in Jesus Christ. Many sincere Christians in America, blinded by tradition, do not see the significance of this in the light of Bible prophecy. Back to Isaiah 18, the land beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, to a nation battered and peeled, or a nation sown and independent. The next phrase in verse 2, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto. Now that word terrible doesn't necessarily mean wicked or anti-Christian. The Hebrew word is Yahweh, and Strong's Concordance says it means to fear, or to reverence, or dreadful. That it can't have a meaning against God is obvious, since the same word is used in a number of places to describe God himself or his acts with Israel. One is in Exodus 34 and verse 10. God is here writing the commandments on stone for the second time, and he says to Moses, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the word of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." In other words, God's use of Israel would bring fear upon other nations. In Deuteronomy 7:21, Moses speaks to the Israel people, "For the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible." Nehemiah, whom God used to bring Israel back from Babylon, speaks of God three times as the great and terrible God. All of these from the same Hebrew word, Yahweh. The psalmist uses the Hebrew word Yahweh 10 times to describe either God or something that God is doing or will do, including the beautiful passage in Psalm 145 where David writes, "I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous work, and then will speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness." So, terrible in Isaiah 18, used as an adjective describing the people in the land shadowing with wings, is not the same as wicked. Actually, it has a more direct comparison to God and to godliness, or at least to the power and might of God himself. This, of course, would fit a people who would be under the divine presence of God symbolized by the wings. In that context, the United States of America was terrible in its beginning. As we have seen in previous broadcasts, the men who were in the Continental Congress and who drew up and signed the Declaration of Independence wrote or stated verbally, time and time again, that they had placed their all on the mercy of God Almighty through Jesus Christ their Lord. The prayer, which I read last week, prayed at the First Continental Congress on September 7, 1774, after they had received news of the fighting in Boston, began, "O Lord, our Heavenly Father, high and mighty King of Kings, Lord of Lords," and it ended, "All this we ask in the name and through the merits of Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior. Amen." With this and thousands of other similar appeals, the 13 tiny colonies cut off from the rest of the world defied the British Empire, most powerful in all the world, and won their independence. And to prove to Europe that it was not just happen chance, they whipped England again in 1812. Within 70 years, after the end of the Revolutionary War, these 13 colonies had become a great nation. They were in possession of the Northwest Territories and Oregon from Britain, the Louisiana Purchase of the center of the continent from France, and Florida, and all of the Southwest from Texas to California from Spain and Mexico. Some unknowing ministers today speak of Jewish-occupied Palestine extending its control over the barren and worthless Sinai desert, and they say, "Oh, God is fulfilling prophecy and enlarging Israel." Nonsense. God enlarged Israel, gave them place for which to dwell in the wilderness, in the new world. A little one became a thousand, and a small one a strong nation here on this North American continent. Certainly a people, Yahweh. A people terrible, a people to bring fear and awe upon other nations from their beginning. The next phrase in Isaiah 18:2 is a nation meted out and trodden down. The margin in some Bibles will say it could have been translated a nation of lying, and treading underfoot. Again, this could mean a nation overrunning its borders, a nation being enlarged in contiguous territory. It is also true that the English word meted means measured. You perhaps heard the phrase in relation to surveying land, metes and bounds, meaning the measurements and the boundaries of the land. The root of the Hebrew word translated meted means a measuring cord, and the United States of America was, more than any other nation, a nation measured out and trodden down or stepped off. Our first president was a surveyor and spent part of his early life in that profession, meeting out and trodding down this wilderness which was to become the greatest Christian nation of all of history. So far, we've only covered the eagle which represents God hovering over and protecting his people, and we're not quite finished with that. God willing, we will finish with Isaiah 18 next time, this land shadowing with wings, this land which has the presence and the divine protection of God Almighty. Then we'll go back to the seal itself, consider the olive branch and the eagle's right talon, the arrows, the 13 stars, the cloud, and so on. You'll be with me every time if you can. Try not to miss any of these broadcasts, and we will try to bring understanding and instruction from the holy, inspired Word of God. When we finish this series on the seal, I believe you too, as many Americans, will say, yes, God Almighty was the master designer of our great seal, and God Himself is the founder and sustainer of this nation, and God Himself must be our Redeemer and Deliverer. As Pastor Duchesne prayed over 200 years ago in Philadelphia, in the name and through the merits of Jesus Christ, thy Son and our Savior, Amen. Number one, that the eagle, although commonly assumed to represent the United States, is in reality a symbol of God Almighty Himself. Number two, that the eagle representing God then portrays God as the conveyor and protector of the people who can be identified by the symbols such as the olive branch, the stars, the cloud, the motto, and so on. Number three, that the identity of these people being carried and protected by God Almighty makes it certain they are none other than the Israelites, God's special chosen people. Number four, then as we go along, I will show that the United States of America fits numerous Bible prophecies about the Israel people. And for number five, the conclusion, of course, will become obvious, that we, meaning you and me, and our millions of brethren in this great land, are the direct objects of the prophecy of the Bible. We are Israelites. America is an Israel nation, and as such, her origin, her present course, and her future destiny is written in God's Word. We are the covenant people. Now, if that sounds like too big a bite to chew all at one time, or sounds like something out of a fairy tale, you stay right there by your radio and you listen, for wise King Solomon wrote, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." So don't you be guilty of rejecting new light and truth from the Bible because you refused to listen to a preacher when he attempted to proclaim it. You have absolutely nothing more important to do in the next 25 minutes than to listen to the preaching of God's Word, so you stay right there. You should have your Bible, and you should have a picture of our great seal to look at. So while you are getting those, we began our study by turning to the Bible for an explanation of the great eagle. And as mentioned earlier, we found that God Almighty in several places likens himself to an eagle carrying the nation of Israel, and also as an eagle coming down in anger to punish Israel's enemies, and yes, even to bring judgment upon the Israel people themselves when they are in disobedience to him. In the Psalms, we found six or seven references to protection under the shadow of his wings, and that led us to Isaiah 18, where we began last week. So turn there with me again, and we'll go on in Isaiah 18. Most of your Bibles will show a margin reference
that the first word there, rather than being woe, W-O-E, is actually a call and should have been translated ho, H-O, and therefore it is a call to the land shadowing with wings which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. We read that in the next verse last week, and I'll recap just briefly for new listeners and then go on. I won't repeat my entire arguments or the explanation of each phrase, just a few points. The land shadowing with wings. This would mean this was directed to a land under the protection of God Almighty, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Isaiah prophesied in Jerusalem. Ethiopia stands for Africa, and the rivers of Ethiopia would be the several channels of the Nile River in the Delta. A line drawn on the planet from Isaiah in Jerusalem, across the mouth of the rivers of the Delta, points directly at the United States, just north of Florida. That sendeth ambassadors by the sea. More ambassadors for Christ have gone from America in the ships of the sea to the heathen world than from any other nation on the globe. Vessels of bulrushes. The word is used only twice in the Bible, once to describe the little ark that saved the baby Moses, and once to describe the vessels of this land shadowing with wings. A nation scattered and peeled. This was more complicated, as the Hebrew words have several related meanings, but scattered is the same word used for sown, or sowing of seeds. In ancient times, of course, all grain seeds were sown or scattered by hand. And I spent most of last week's broadcast showing that America, of all the nations of the earth, most nearly fits the description planted or sown by God Almighty. A people terrible from their beginning. Again, this word terrible is from a Hebrew word usually used in the Old Testament to either describe God or his acts. It meant great, something to bring awe or fearful respect. It did not mean wicked or a calamity as we use the word today. Moses spoke of God as a mighty God and terrible. David wrote of God, "And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts." America was not only of God or Christian from its beginnings, but it did bring awe and respect upon itself by its victories over Britain, its phenomenal growth among the family of nations, and the charity and kindness which it displayed to all other peoples. Even today, in spite of the wickedness of our present political leaders, in betraying millions into the hands of Antichrist communists in recent years, it can still be said without fear of contradiction that America still holds the place of the best loved of the nations. A nation meted out and trodden down. These are surveying or mapping terms. You've all heard of meets and bounds, words of measurement. And again, they fit the United States of America better than any other nation. America is the most thoroughly surveyed and mapped of all the nations. You need only fly over this country to be struck by the great geometric squares, rectangles, and parallel lines, which are almost non-existent in Africa, Asia, or even in Europe. Further, most of America's territorial growth was by the acquisition of territory through purchase or peacefully arranged treaties. All of those territories were then meted out and trodden down, or surveyed, and incorporated into the nation. The last phrase of verse 2 of Isaiah 18 is,